Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. One of my favorite weekends of the year is the weekend that our church holds its annual missions conference. I don't have a lot of responsibility. That's not the reason I like it. I am always encouraged by hearing what God is doing in the world, and it is always good for me to be challenged to not only pray for our missionaries, but also to be challenged to fulfill the same commission that those missionaries are fulfilling in my own sphere of influence, in my own neighborhood, in my own family, the kids' school, in the places that I go here in Colorado Springs. And I'm so thankful for the missions team as they put together such a great conference each year, and this year was no different, so I want to thank them. But one of the dangers that I face, I don't know if you face the same thing, but the dangers that I face as I'm listening to our missionaries is the danger is to think of them as different than me. These individuals are amazing. They are of a different kind to go and to do and to sacrifice and to learn a new language and to sacrifice all that is here to go to a foreign country. They are superhuman. They are superheroes. There is a danger that I categorize them as some sort of superhuman or superhero. To do what they do, to go where they go, they must be of a different kind or a different sort. And the danger is that since I'm not like that, since I did not come from that mold or that planet that they came from, then I could never do what they do. I could never change the world for the kingdom the way they do. I can't have the same impact. But I believe one of the reasons that Jesus chose the specific men that he did as disciples is to convey the very opposite, to convey that the world was changed by ordinary men, by common men, like men like me. As we learn from the gospel narratives and the stories of Jesus' disciples, we must reject the notion that the missionary that leaves everything behind, the missionary that learns a new language, that wears native clothes, that eats unique food and impacts a neighborhood or a city or a country for Christ, is somehow different from you or me, is somehow more gifted than you or me, is some kind of super Christian or superhero. From what we see in the scriptures, God is in the business of doing great and mighty things through rather insignificant and normal people. Now, I am an insignificant and normal person, so I'm going to say amen to that. You don't have to join me. Amen. The Great Commission to go into all the world and to make disciples by baptizing and teaching, that can be done by me. An average, run-of-the-mill, B student guy. Amen. Jesus handed down the Great Commission to a group of normal people, and those normal people changed the world. They handed that Great Commission in Israel, and 2,000 years later, in America, in Colorado Springs, here, we are the benefit of that commission. He changed the world through the faithfulness of normal Christians. As I think about the burdens and the trials and the difficulties that an individual faces, it is amazing to me that God doesn't need a special person to grant victory over sin in our life. He just needs a normal Christian. He just needs a simple, insignificant man or woman who submits themselves to him, submits themselves to his word, and they can have victory over the greatest temptation, the greatest trial. He has changed the world through the faithfulness of normal Christians. He has used the common to accomplish the extraordinary. And for that, I am so thankful. In this passage that we have before us, Jesus declares to us what a true disciple is, what a normal Christian is. Not necessarily what the average individual who claims Christ is, but the normal Christian, the one who is actually a Christian, what that looks like. Where we find ourselves is in the book of Mark, and Jesus has many who are following him. He has his 12 disciples and kind of that larger group that would follow him. But also there are crowds that are beginning to come alongside, and many were claiming to be his disciples. Many were considering taking up that title because of all the things that he was doing. And Jesus is saying, I have a lot of disciples, but let me tell you what a normal disciple is. Let me tell you what a real disciple is. Let me tell you what an authentic disciple is. The kind I can use to change the world. The kind I can use to impact the world for my kingdom. And it is in this context that Mark presents to us three characteristics of a normal Christian. When I say normal, again, I'm not talking about average. I'm not talking about what most of the people are in a particular church at a particular time. What I'm talking about is one who has been saved. That is normal. What is a normal Christian? And there are three essential elements that distinguish a real disciple from a false one. Three basic components that are part of the normal, ordinary Christian that God uses to do extraordinary things. And we'll see that in verses 27 through 38. So let's read that together. Mark states in verse 27, when Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Father, it is our desire to read and study and understand the words of Mark. It is our desire to be used by you. It is our desire to have our lives as an offering, worship for you. And we see, Lord, that you do amazing things with common, ordinary people. But Father, these common and ordinary people have a few things in common, and we ask that as we hear the words of Jesus, as he talks to his disciples, as he speaks to the crowd, that we will learn of these things, and Father, we will be instruments that you can use for your kingdom advancement. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the first characteristic we see is found in verses 27 through 30, and that is the authentic disciple, the normal Christian, knows who Jesus is. God uses for his glory and to impact the world someone who has a right understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 27 through 30. Jesus and his disciples were heading north from Bethsaida. Bethsaida is a city on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And he has just healed a blind man. We see that in verse 22 through 26. And as they are heading to Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north, somewhere in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, in one of the surrounding villages, Jesus poses the question to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people understand me to be? What is their understanding of Jesus?" And that is what Jesus poses to his disciples about the crowds that had been coming to him. For Jesus had said much, and he had done much, and he had attracted big crowds wherever he went. Like I mentioned, he had just healed a blind man in Bethsaida. And as we go backwards, if you were to look backwards in the book of Mark, just in the book of Mark, Mark reveals to us and shares with us that he fed the 4,000, that he healed the deaf man, that he cast out the demon of the little girl in Tyre, that many, many were healed. And he walked on water, and he fed not just the 4,000, but then again he fed 5,000. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He healed the woman with the bleeding disorder. He cast out the legion of demons from the man from Gerasene. He healed on the Sabbath. He healed the paralytic who was let down through the roof. He had healed the leper. Peter's mother-in-law was healed, and many others in Capernaum. And all the while, he is casting out demons, and he is preaching with the authority that no one had heard before. This Jesus was a crowd drawer. People were coming because he could preach. People were coming because they had infirmities that were healed. They were coming because they knew of someone who had a demon and it would be removed. The lame were walking, the blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, the dead were being made alive. He was the happening thing in town. People were coming. People liked him. People wanted to spend time with Jesus. But Jesus said, "But who do they think I am? Am I Barnum and Bailey? Is this the circus? Am I some sort of gifted prophet? Who do they say that I am?" And in verse 28, Mark reports that the disciples begin to share who they heard the people claim Jesus to be. So they're at a particular sermon or they're at a particular situation where someone is healed, and the disciples are standing around and they're hearing the discussions concerning the person that is doing this. So they have a good understanding. These are the answers that were trending. Any of you are Twitter people? If you're not a Twitter person, then this one's going to be lost on you. But it's trending. Who is this Jesus? If you looked up that, you'd get a sense of who this Jesus was. And so the disciples, in what they've heard, and as they're experiencing the commotion of the crowds, these were the common understandings of who Jesus was. Jesus is the reincarnate John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist has had his head cut off. He was dead, but God has brought him back to preach repentance. This is John the Baptist. Or this is Elijah. This is that prophet from the Old Testament. He has been brought back to share with us. Or he's just one of many of the Old Testament prophets. This is what was being said of Jesus. And what you'll notice is these answers are not negative. These are not negative assessments. These are not negative judgments. These are all favorable, all acknowledge something special about Jesus. They were impressed by him. There was something about him that drew them to him. And so they came to him. They knew he could do something for them that they could not do for themselves. But what we will find as we move on in our text was that their understanding is lacking. They did not know him to be who he really was. This popular answer of who is Jesus all reflected an inadequate view of Jesus. And there are many in the church today, many in the pews of our churches in our America today, that are intrigued by the person of Jesus. They like him. They come to him for some sort of solution. Maybe it is a marital problem, or maybe it is a physical problem, or maybe it is a financial problem. They come to Jesus because they believe Jesus can bring about the solution to their problem. They come because they really like Jesus. They like the words that he speaks and the overall message of love and not to judge. And they remember the pictures of, did you guys have that little white Bible as a kid that had Jesus and the Lamb? I mean, who doesn't like that guy? I mean, that guy's awesome. They come to church because they like Jesus. But their understanding is lacking. And because of that, they are not true disciples. They are not normal Christians. They are not the type of people that God will use to change the world. There is something more about this person, Jesus, that they must understand, they must grasp, they must understand and believe. So without hearing the correct answer, Jesus, because he wanted to test his disciples after 8 chapters of hearing and watching and being with him, he turns the question to them, to his disciples, to the ones who knew him best, by asking his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Begins with the word "but," which implies that he rejects the answer to the question. Who do people say that I am? And there's a list of people. And he goes, "Yeah, but who do you say that I am?" The ones closest to me. You obviously have the correct answer. And here in verse 29, Peter answers the question, "You are the Christ." Peter, the spokesman of the disciples, stands up either on his own or what I think, kind of the assumed answer to all the disciples. He stands up and says, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one." The word Christ is not Jesus' last name. We all know that, right? Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Jesus the Christ. You are the Christ. This word Christ is the Greek word from the which is translated from the Hebrew Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the one that is spoken of in the Old Testament. You are the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15, the one who would step on the head of Satan. You are the one that all the prophets look to. You are the one that God is going to use to deliver mankind. That is who you are. Peter here is rejecting the prevailing opinion of the crowds that Jesus was some sort of preparatory figure and stated that this is the one, this is the fulfillment, not preparatory, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament had to say about God's coming Messiah. Peter describes him as the Christ, which is what the angels spoke of when they were telling the shepherds about this baby, that he was the one of Isaiah 9, whom the government would rest upon his shoulders, the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. All that Peter had seen and all that Peter had heard, all of that was validating, it was being validated in the statement that he declared about this man. Jesus, you are the Christ. That is what we know to be true. An amazing statement. Peter got a lot wrong, but he also got a lot right. And here is his finest moment, his shining moment. Hold on, he's going to lose it in another verse. But here, in this moment, we want to rejoice with Peter. Now, if you look at verse 30, and you only read Mark's narrative, it might be hard for us to understand that Jesus approved this answer. Because he says, and he warned them to tell no one about him. It's kind of a wet blanket on that statement. I mean, Peter doesn't do this as often as we'd like him to do, so let's kind of have a party. He got it. But this narrative is such an important narrative that both Matthew and Luke, along with Mark, all speak to this specific story because of its importance. And if you see Matthew's version, if you look at Matthew's narrative in Matthew 16, 17, he says, Jesus answered him after Peter said, "You are the Christ. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus here is saying, you nailed it. You nailed it, Peter. You got it. What the prevailing understanding of the crowds, they did not get it. You got it. The very declaration that you just communicated is the rock on which I will build my church. Who Jesus is the foundation of the church. The truth, when understood, when believed, and when confessed, is the entrance point into the church. One must have an understanding of who Jesus is to enter into his kingdom, to enter into his church. So Peter nailed it. He got it. Now, we may wonder why Mark didn't share this rather important, you got it? And I think the reason we can say is that when Mark wrote this letter, he used Peter as his source material. Peter was the guy he interviewed as he's writing it down. And Peter's probably going to share his failures more so in his humility than his successes. And maybe that's the reason it's not there. We don't know, but I think that's a good possibility. Now, Jesus tells the disciples not to tell anyone about such an announcement because he understood the confusion around this title. He understood the confusion around the fact that now people understood Jesus to be the Messiah. And this confusion possibly could have hindered his mission. You will see they had an incomplete understanding of the Messiah. We're going to see that in verses 31, 32, and 33. And their focus was on Messiah's second coming, that he would come as a conquering king. And he would place all governments underneath him, and all would be reconciled to him, and he would come with a powerful army, and they saw all the Old Testament references to his second coming, and when they thought Messiah, they thought Rome is going down. But that's not Jesus' purpose in his first coming. And that was the difficulty of the New Testament believers trying to understand this aspect of Christ's suffering servant, Christ being the suffering servant. Messiah's first coming was for the purpose of redeeming the lost through his suffering. His purpose of coming in his first time to save sinful mankind from the punishment of sin, to providing that substitutionary atonement, to push away the wrath that we all deserve and is directed on those who don't call upon this Messiah for salvation. And the only way that that is to happen is through his life and death on a cross. And so without the right understanding, the crowds would have sought to push Jesus into the limelight, but he did not come for that reason, and the limelight is to come. That is his second coming. So the normal Christian, the one who God uses, understands Jesus to be who the Bible says that he is, and that is the Christ. And all that is wrapped up in that word, that when you believe in your heart and confess it with your mouth, salvation results because you understand who this Jesus is. You understand why he came. You understand what he did for our sins. The normal Christian understands Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The normal Christian understands that this Christ is God's perfect Son. This Christ is our perfect substitute. This Christ is the one who suffered and bled and died for our redemption, because this Christ lived the life we couldn't live. And he was punished because of our sin. He took our sin upon himself. And this Christ is the one that rose on the third day. That is the entrance point into the kingdom. That is the foundation of the church. And so there can be here today folks that have come for a lot of different reasons. We come because we like the moral teachings of the Bible. We come because we know Jesus can heal, and we need him to heal us of pain, of addiction, of some relational problem. But that pursuit of Christ without the knowledge of who he truly is leaves you damned. Leaves you in conflict with a holy God. For yes, Jesus is a great teacher, and yes, Jesus is a healer, but Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah came to deliver man from his sin. And so the man and women that God uses to do great things has an understanding of who Christ is. And when one knows and believes and confesses Jesus as the Christ, that is the normal Christian. That is the authentic Christian. That is the true disciple. For that knowledge drives the believer to action. When we believe him to be the Christ, when we believe him to be the Savior, then that is who we preach. There is no greater need for anyone in America, or no matter where, they need Christ. And so someone has to go. So why not it be me? Because I understand who Christ is. When we believe Jesus to be the Christ, we believe him to be the Lord, the one who has authority over us, and we submit ourselves to him, and we obey his word. And when he says, go therefore into all the world and make disciples, we say, okay, send me. And when we believe him to be the Christ, we believe him to be perfect. And so we set our minds, we set our hearts, we set our direction toward him so that we can imitate him and live as he lived. The man and woman that God uses to change the world is simply a man or woman who understands who Jesus Christ is and believes it in their heart and confesses it with their mouth. Doesn't take that superhuman person. It takes a person who understands. But as we continue on in our text, Mark shares with us a second characteristic of the normal Christian. And that's found in verses 31 through 33. This authentic disciple, this normal Christian, is one who seeks God's interest first. Who seeks God's interest first. Now, Peter got the question right. But Jesus quickly understood that his understanding was incomplete. He believed that Jesus was the conquering king, but there was a little lack of clarity on when and how that would all work. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah," Jesus knew in Peter's mind he was probably referring to those aspects of Christ as conquering king, that role that Christ would play at the second coming and not the first. And we know because immediately after his confession, immediately after this declaration, Jesus forbids them from telling others because he assumes that what they tell to the crowds already have this idea of what the Messiah is, and so we are going in a direction that Jesus does not desire. But where we can tell this more so is we see this in verse 31 and 32. Jesus now teaches the disciples what Messiah must do to be the ultimate conquering king. That he must first suffer, and he must first be a ransom for many. He begins to share with them about the suffering servant. He's opening the book of Isaiah and going to Isaiah 53 and say, I know we kind of skimmed over this, but this is an important element to who I am and why I came. So in verse 32, it records that he stated the matter plainly. He stated the matter clearly. He used prophetic words of what was to come and who he was and what must and what would take place. You've got this all wrong, Peter. I want to help you understand. And he becomes very detailed. Look at verse 31. He must suffer. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed. He must rise again on or after 3 days. And this is the third, or this is the first of three times in this book alone that Jesus stops what they're doing and sits down and says, do you remember that I've come to seek and save the lost? And I do that through ransom. I do that through sacrifice. I do that through death. And we see that in this passage. We see it in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. We see it in chapter 10, verse 33, that Jesus carefully explains and he foretells of his passion and his death. What Jesus is doing here is he is teaching clearly God's plan. He is teaching clearly God's sovereign will for his ultimate glory and for the good of mankind. This is a good plan. This is God's best. These are the interests of God. That's what he's doing. This is God's good plan, his right plan. This is what interests God. This is what God is pursuing. And he's explaining that to his disciples. We see that in verse 32. But in the second half of verse 32, we see Peter fall from grace. And I don't mean that literally, but we see the change. We see the fall. We see the difference within just a couple of verses. The greatest fall in the shortest space of time in the history of man. Peter takes Jesus aside. And has a come to Jesus with Jesus. Jesus, I think you might have mistaken the Old Testament prophecies. I think you forgot the fact that you're going to win, that you're going to conquer, that the governments are going to be under you, that Rome is going to be, they're going to get what they deserve, and that we are going to sit in Jerusalem, and this is going to be your kingdom, and I'm going to rule with you. You forgot it, remember? You forgot it. It's there. I've seen it. You need to stop with all this suffering Savior stuff. It even says that he took him aside and began to rebuke him. He began to correct the word. Matthew describes it this way in verse 16, verse 22. God forbid, Lord, this should never happen to you. Now, I'm sure this rebuke was motivated by Peter's love for Jesus, and Jesus is just saying that the Son of Man must suffer these things and be killed. I'm sure part of it was motivated by that love, but I think a lot of it is motivated by a complete misunderstanding of the suffering servant that the Old Testament speaks to. There's an air of conscious superiority because of the commendation that Jesus just previously spoke concerning Peter in Matthew 16. Remember, he says that you have the keys of the kingdom. What you loose here is loose there. What you bind here is bound there. Peter's probably like, I am a pretty important person right now. And so, Jesus, because of all that, let me share with you where you've gone wrong. So in verse 33, Jesus turns around and seeing his disciples rebukes Peter. So I think a way to think of it is, Peter's got his arm around Jesus, and as they're walking away, Jesus turns to see Peter, but behind Peter, he sees his disciples, and they're not that far away from one another. They are hearing Peter's confrontation, and probably, as most commentators would agree, they are probably going, yeah, Peter's right on this one. Peter is the spokesman for them in this, and so Jesus turns around, seeing his disciples, rebukes Peter. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan," one of the greatest rebukes of all time, for he is equating the words of Peter with the words of Satan. Now, this is what I mean about the greatest fall in the shortest amount of time. In Matthew 16, immediately after Peter declares him to be the Christ, Jesus says to him, "Those words that just came out of your mouth, those aren't from you. Those are from the Father." Now let's move to verse 33. "Get behind me, Satan. Those words that just came out of your mouth are from the devil." They're words that came, they're words of and came from Satan. Now he had heard these words before. He was able to identify them as satanic words because he had heard these words in the wilderness when he was being tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 4, Satan offered Jesus something. He offered Jesus power and glory without suffering. He offered Jesus power and glory without rejection and the wrath of God poured out on him. He offered him power and glory without the cross, and that is exactly what Peter is doing right here. Your name can be exalted. You can fulfill your God-given purpose. You don't need the cross. You don't need the cross. This was a temptation to Jesus. In Matthew 16, he calls Peter a stumbling block. This is that part where Jesus is at the is right before he is betrayed by Judas. He's up on the mountain, and in Mark 14:36, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus, of all people, understood what this passion would look like. He knew the wrath of God more than anyone else. He knew the blessing of fellowship with God better than anything else, and he would receive that wrath, and he would, and the Father would turn his face away from him. And so Jesus was tempted to take glory without the passion. And he says, "Get behind me, for that is not God's interest. That is not God's will." 4, verse 33, "You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Christ's rebuke of Peter was that his interest and desires were not his own, that Peter's interests were not God's interests, that they were his own. Peter's words had opposed God's will in favor of the popular messianic idea, in favor of what was most beneficial to his thinking, what made sense. This makes sense. You don't need to do that. This makes sense. Peter thinks he has a better plan than God, and his plan is more important. He offers Jesus the crown without the cross. He offers Jesus glory without all of the groaning and the pain. And this is where we understand our second point. A normal Christian recognizes and affirms that God's plans are higher. They are superior, they are nobler, they are infinite, and he pursues them above his own. He pursues the will and the plan and the interests of God because he recognizes that they are better, that they are best. God's interests were the salvation of the lost, the redeeming of sinful mankind. That is what he was about. That is God's interest. Look at verse 31. There's a word that Jesus used here. And that is a simple, small, little word, but it speaks to God's plan was purposeful and it required death. That is verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must." He must. God's plan requires something. And for us to be about the interests of God, then we must do exactly what God's will is. God's Son, Jesus, must suffer. Jesus must be rejected. Jesus must die. This is the only way that God can be both just and the justifier. It is the only way we can see God's holiness and His wrath and His love and His mercy and His grace all in one place. It is the only way. For He knows. For He is wise and knows all things. It is the only way that His Son can reconcile all creation to Himself. So the normal Christian also understands that the human mind is not God's. That there is so much that's going on, I don't understand. And so your interests are far above mine because you know far more than I do. You know the end from the beginning. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Because of this, the Christian looks at the will of God. He looks at the interests of God as superior. And so the true Christian pursues God's will above his own. He or she seeks to do his will, his own will, and rejects his own pursuits. He seeks to do Jesus' will and rejects his own pursuits. God's interests are his glory. And God is best glorified when men and women are being saved and when believers are being edified. When they're growing. And so the normal Christian sets his ideas and interests aside, those interests of comfort, those issues of safety, those issues of self-promotion, to accomplish the interests of God. That is the individual who will change the world through the power of God, because he's looking to God for direction. His will, his comfort, his self-promotion is secondary. It's placed on the side. So Peter is confronted because he had man's interests in front of God's interests. As we conclude our time this morning, we see a third characteristic, and that's found in verses 34 through 38, and that is the normal Christian sets aside himself and follows Christ. He sets aside himself and follows Christ. Jesus now takes his teaching to a more public stage. He summons the crowd that had obviously started to follow them as they were moving along toward this Caesarea Philippi, and he teaches them as well about being a disciple. It says in verse 34, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them." Again, these were the crowds that were following him because of his amazing signs and wonders, maybe what he could offer them. And many of them were either claiming to be his disciples or were considering joining him and becoming a disciple of this amazing teacher, this miracle man, the prophetic voice of the age. This is what I want to do. This is who I want to follow. So Jesus shares that the requirements that are necessary to be a true disciple. Do you really know what it means? When I was in third grade, I thought I knew what it meant. And so I wanted to be a professional football player. I was most likely the smallest, skinniest kid in my class. But that meant I was faster than the other kids. And I could catch the ball. And so in my mind, that is what football meant. Run from people and catch the ball. And for the first 2 weeks of tackle football, all we wore were helmets. And I was the best. I was Jerry Rice. I was amazing. And then the beginning of the third week, they had this incredible drill where they took one kid dressed in all pads and another kid dressed in all pads, and they were to run at each other at 100 miles an hour and hit each other. And I immediately realized, this is what tackle football is. This is not. I understood what it truly took to be a football player, and all of a sudden I had a horrible knee injury. I had to limp off the field, beg my parents, "Lord, please, can we try something easier like chess?" Amen. And this is what Jesus is doing in verse 34. You may think that the elements of this movement are attractive to you, the healing and the teaching. But to be a disciple is to be a follower of me. I just told you in verse 31 what I'm about to do, where I'm about to go. I'm about to be rejected. I am about to die. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to follow that same path. Are you sure this is what you want? It says you must, verse 34, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. This is the requirement of that true disciple. This is the individual that God will use. He begins by saying he must deny himself. The true disciple of Christ is one that must give up the right to self-promotion, to self-gratification, self-glory, self-protection, self-advancement. He must deny and give up self. The number one person in your life is no longer you. That's not the first question you ask if you're to be a follower of Christ. Does this make me feel comfortable? Is this what I like? Do I prefer this? Is this, am I kind of the center of what is involved here? That has to go. He says that the disciple denies himself. The disciple is the one who says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, so whether you are at home or away, we make it our aim not to please ourselves. We make it our aim to please him. The true disciple recognizes that they are no longer the number one priority in life, and there is another who sits at the throne of their heart. Then Jesus adds to that by requiring that they take up their cross. Not only are they to deny self and to take self off the perch, but this speaks of the extent of that denial. You are to pursue Christ, even if that means it's going to kill you. When a criminal was convicted to death by the Romans, they were compelled to bear the crossbeam and to take it to the place of their execution. And if you saw someone with that crossbeam, you knew where they were headed. They were headed toward death. It is a willingness to suffer for Christ, for his kingdom, and not even death will keep you from obedience and servanthood. In Luke's description of this passage, or in this narrative, he adds the word daily. It must be a characteristic of you daily, a thought daily. I am going to die for the sake of Christ. And this cross that we are to bear is not the common sufferings of life. You know, gout, or a job, or if you have a very difficult mother-in-law, that is not the cross that you bear. What he's referring to here is the shame and the suffering which the disciple would assume because of the relationship that he has with Jesus. Because of the ministry that he is doing for Jesus, that is the cross that we bear. That is what we're willing to die for. And we could escape that cross by denying the very relationship we have with our Savior. So he says that we are to deny self, we are to take up our cross, we are to follow him. And here he adds a positive requirement, to follow Jesus faithfully and publicly, even though this would mean shame and suffering and even physical death. This is a call to believe in, have a relationship with, and obey Christ. To know what his words are so we can follow his words. To understand what his will and interests are so we can promote those and affirm those. To know what his example is so that we can live that example out. The author of Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now we're running out of time, so verses 35 through 38 speak to the explanation of that. Why are those things true? Verse 35 teaches that the spiritual truism that the one who tries to save his life for himself, who tries to hoard it, who will not deny self, not take up his cross, that person will ultimately lose all that he's holding on to. He's saying, deny self, take up your cross, because you can't hold on to everything. You can't hold on to self. You will lose it if you try. Verses 36 and 37 are two hypothetical questions. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Both the answers are nothing. Nothing that we could hold on to in this life is worth more than where our soul goes and our right place that our soul places right next to Christ and in his will. There's nothing more important than this. And then finally, in verse 38, Jesus explains that Jesus' requirement for discipleship by teaching that on the day of Christ's glorious return, he will judge us based upon how we lived out verse 34. When he comes and he judges us, when you deny self, take up a cross and follow him, you are identifying yourself with your leader. When you don't deny self, when you don't take up your cross, when you don't follow him, you are ashamed of him, and he will be ashamed of you on that day. To reject this path is to reject the one who originally blazed the path. Even the youngest of us in this room understands the rules of follow the leader, right? We all know that. You must follow the path of the leader. You must do what the leader did. You cannot pick and choose. You must do as the leader does. And the suffering Messiah requires a suffering discipleship community. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why would we expect that those who follow him, why would we expect that they wouldn't be required to empty themselves, to humble themselves, to become obedient even to the point of death? Now, serving God in credible ways does not require incredible people, but it does require the normal Christian. And the normal Christian, the authentic Christian, is one who understands who Christ is, and that motivates them and empowers them to act. But it is also one who affirms and pursues God's interests. The interest of his glory, the interest of saving the lost and edifying the believers, and it requires people who deny self and follow Christ. This means that you and I can have an amazing impact. Doesn't take special gifting, doesn't take us coming from a planet far, far away, like most of the missionaries we see going, yeah, they're otherworldly. No, those men and women believe in Christ. Those men and women are about the interests of Christ. And those men and women have denied self and they followed Christ. And that's the same thing we can do so that God can use us in a mighty way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lesson that you taught to these disciples, which has been handed down year after year after year, and now we receive it. Lord, may our minds and thoughts be about your Son. May we know him. May we believe in him. May we follow him. May we obey him. And because of that and through that, Lord, we ask that you would do amazing things for your glory through us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.